Thank you guys so much for that. Happy Thanksgiving. Good to have you all here. It's a wonderful time to be in the house of the Lord. If you have your Bibles, please open to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. They're queued up for the most part. Revelation chapter 4. If you're not around one of those red chairback Bibles, toss up a hand. We'll make sure one gets over to you. Can someone pass one over this way? There you go. As always, if you do not own a Bible and you would like a Bible, please take one of those red chairback Bibles home with you, put your name in it, read it. It is our gift to you. We want you to get into the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. Revelation 4, starting at chapter 4, verse 1. Before we pray, I have to confess to you, this is two of the most incredible verses, or chapters, excuse me, in the Bible. And I am woefully unskilled to be able to preach them effectively. I'm not saying that hyperbolically or with false humility. I am woefully unable to communicate the level and the depth of what is in this text. And so I'd encourage you, if you have your own devotional time, you can do that, but do this in addition to it. Read chapter 4 and 5 every day out of this week. Just read chapter 4 and 5. It'll take you 5 minutes, but read it every day. Go for it. If you don't have a devotion, this is your devotion. Read it every day. These are some of the most glorious chapters and verses in the Bible, and encouraging. And like I said, I am woefully unskilled to preach this to you, so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you for bringing us here, and we can celebrate as a church family and a church community Thanksgiving, where we can give thanks to you for all that you have done. Lord God, I pray that you would communicate through your word, because I am woefully incapable. I pray that I will decrease, that you will increase, that your word will communicate better than I am able to. Lord, transform us through the word. Give us a vision of your glory and your greatness in the midst of our lives and our difficulties. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. I've, over the last several years, have tried to limit the amount of news that I take in. For a while in my life, I was a big news junkie. And I've really tried to bring that number down to as minimal amount of time spent in the news as possible. I mean, I still have some podcasts, and you know, I watch the news in the morning at 5 a.m. when my son's got me up. But I try to minimize it. Why? Well, because it depresses me. Here's a challenge for you: take a couple days off work. We've got the 24-hour news cycle. Take two vacation days off. Turn on Fox News, turn on CNN, turn on MSNBC, whatever. Just watch one of those stations for 2 days straight. You will come away from there sordidly depressed. You will. You will come away completely and utterly depressed and just, what is going on here? You will feel absolutely hopeless. And it's not because, by and large, that what they're reporting is false. I know, I listed a bunch of stations. We're not going to get into that. But it's not because what they're reporting is largely false. No, most of it's true. And you'll see the hopelessness and desperation of our world. What are we talking about? Well, you turn on the news, child abuse everywhere. It doesn't seem like even locally that a week goes by and there's not a new meth lab being found. Do you realize what happens when you cook meth in your house unprotected? It gets into the walls, it gets into your skin. There's children invariably involved in that. It affects them for the rest of their lives. We lived in a messed up world. It is entirely and completely hopeless. You turn on the news and you watch things over the last year, and you see that slowly religious liberty is being chipped away, inch by inch, minute by minute. Religious liberty is falling away in our country. What do we see? We see racism, we see hatred, we see anger, we see abuse, we see joblessness. On the same station, we have, the economy's improving. On the next station, and millions of people have taken themselves out of the job market because they can't find a job that can pay them. It is utterly depressing. War, terrorism, it's completely and utterly depressing. It is absolutely hopeless. And that's just the world around us. If you watch the news cycle for 24 hours, 48 hours, What about your own life? You have to come to a place in your life where you realize that there is not a single person in your life who will not fail you at some point in your life. I will fail you. Your family will fail you. There is not an organization or a government, certainly not the government, that will not fail you from time to time. And if not from time to time, catastrophically. Everyone and everything will fail you. There are some of you here who are at the end of your rope. Life is utterly hopeless and you just don't know what to do. What should we do when life is utterly hopeless? You've all found yourself in that position. Some of you are here and you find yourself there now. What should we do when life is utterly hopeless? And it feels like we need to give up. As we turn to the text here, we just spent a lot of time in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where Jesus, the glorious one, the Son of Man, has come and appeared in all of his power and has made war against the churches. I know that seems really harsh and it's a strong word, but I can't think of a better word to describe what happened to 5 out of 7 churches in Revelation 2 through 3. Jesus came and he made war against his own people, so that they would start acting the way that they should act. And it was brutal. If you were here for those 7 weeks, most of it, except for 2 weeks, thank goodness we got a little reprieve. It was brutal. It was utterly brutal. Jesus saying, "You are my children. I have called you by name. You cannot act like this. And this is what's going to happen. These are the consequences if you don't change." It's utterly brutal, but it was necessary. And so off of that, coming off of the war that the Son of Man made against the churches, the war is ended, he has set things right, and now we see this glorious vision. We see this glorious vision where John, who is writing this, he is given this vision, he's taken into heaven, and he's given one of the most glorious scenes in the entire Bible. Read with me Revelation chapter 4, starting in verse 1. "After this I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and a throne was set there in heaven. One was seated on the throne, and the one seated looked like jasper and carnelian stone. A rainbow that looked like an emerald surrounded the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with gold crowns on their heads. Flashes of lightning and rumblings of thunder came from the throne. 7 fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. 4 living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back were in the middle and around the throne. And the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of the 4 living creatures had 6 wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside. Day and night they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is coming.'" This text seems very familiar if you read through your Bible. It is familiar to the throne scene in the book of Isaiah. It is familiar to the throne scene in the book of Ezekiel and even in the book of Daniel. Here is the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh Almighty, in his throne room in heaven. John, I don't know how this happened. You have to picture it, but we can't exactly picture it. He's standing in exile, in hopelessness, complete and utterly hopeless. He's sent into exile on his island of Patmos, which is made up of volcanic rock. He's utterly hopeless. And he's standing and he's seeing the war against the churches. How long is this going to last? Finally it ends and he sees, I don't know, maybe a star. Maybe a door opens up before him, but whatever it is, he's taken immediately into heaven and he sees the throne room of God. And God is so completely, utterly alien. We cannot describe him. Words cannot adequately describe who God is. That's why we have so much symbolism here. That's why we have so much metaphor, because we cannot possibly describe the gloriness of God. He's seated on the throne. He looks like jasper, carnelian stone, beautiful stones. A rainbow that looked like an emerald surrounded the throne. Have you ever seen a rainbow? I mean, we've seen rainbows around here all the time. It rains here and then it gets sunny and the weather changes all the time. So we see rainbows all the time. Have you ever seen an emerald rainbow? No, I haven't. Utterly beautiful. Something totally foreign. Is it different shades of green? Is it one emerald bow? I don't know. I have no clue. Completely and utterly foreign. God cannot be described in human language, but John tries to use the best language possible. There are 24 thrones around the main throne, and on those thrones sits the these 24 elders. Now, the number 24 is important. It probably has two aspects to it. One being that in the temple on earth, when the temple was around, there was always 24 priests on call, and they had a rotation because those 24 priests' job were to lead people to worship Yahweh God. And so they were always there. There was always 24 priests worshiping God in the temple. Always, always, always. And they rotated out. But I think, and we get this later on in Revelation, but this is also an important number. This represents the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, 24. It's the people of God. Because Israel has not been replaced by the church. No, as Paul says in Romans, the church has been engrafted into the people of God. You have the people of God, Israel. You have the people of God, the Gentiles. And these are the people of God. This represents all the people of God worshiping or sitting around the throne room of God. And you can't describe God. What do you have in verse 5? Flashes of lightning, rumblings of thunder. John is here. He gets taken in. He cannot describe God. The whole temple is shaking. The throne room is shaking. God is completely, utterly different. And before the throne, the seven spirits of God. As we talked about in verse 1, or chapter 1 a long time ago, the seven fiery torches burned before the throne, the seven spirits of God. That represents the Holy Spirit. The number 7 is perfection. The Holy Spirit is here in this midst as well. But then you have this really bizarre thing. You have these four living creatures. They're covered with eyes on their front and their back. It's like 100 million eyeballs everywhere, and there are these creatures. And what in the world are these creatures? I know there's been, classically, it's been, well, these are the four Gospels, and each of them has a different characteristic. I'm like, I don't see that in the text. What I think more likely is happening here is these creatures represent all of the created order, everything that God has created. What do we have here? We have a lion. Wow, you know, this creature like a lion. It's got wings. All of these things have like 6 wings. This creature like a lion. The second creature like a calf, kind of like, you know, bull with horns and everything. Great, yeah, lion, awesome. Calf, a bull, what amazing creature. The face like a man, yeah, humanity. That's just an amazing creation of God. And the fourth, like a flying eagle. Yeah, we like eagles, right? We're Americans, right? We like eagles. We like eagles. Each of the four living creatures had 6 wings. They were covered with eyes all around and inside. Day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy. That's a nice Trinitarian use there. But why do they say holy? We've talked about this, and I will keep saying it. Holy means set apart. When we talk about holy matrimony, it means you have a relationship with that person, with your spouse, emotionally, physically, spiritually, unlike you have with anyone else. Unlike anyone else, you have that relationship with them. You shouldn't have a relationship on that level with anybody else in this life. Holy matrimony. God is holy. It means he is completely other. There is no one else like him. There is no one else like God. You can search the whole universe. You will never find one like God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The one who was, he was in the past, who is, he is here now, and who is coming, he is in the future. He is always present at all times and in all places. These creatures represent the created order by virtue of their existence, giving praise to the Lord God Almighty. You can take the biggest atheist that you can find, maybe in stature and in size. So 600-pound atheist. You can find the biggest atheist you could find, and that person is glorifying God, not by the words of their mouth, but by the deeds of their hands, but by virtue of their existence. They glorify God because God created them. And just by existing, God is worshipped. God is glorified. You look around us at the beauty of the snow-covered trees, at the beauty of the snow leaving. The trees cannot speak. They cannot say words, and yet they bring glory to God. An eagle cannot worship God, but it brings glory to Him because He is the one who created it, and it is a testimony to His creative power. And so these creatures represent all the created order worshiping the Lord God Almighty. There is none like God. And then the scene shifts, though. It's not just the created order bringing glory to God. No, there is something even deeper. We see humanity bringing glory to God. Read with me in verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the throne and say, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne, worship the one who lives forever and ever, cast their crowns before the throne and say, "Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and because of your will they exist and were created." Here we have this image of these individuals. And Revelation bears this out later, but we see this in the Gospels and in the New Testament. These are individuals, whoever they are, whoever these elders are, they are wearing these golden crowns, they have these crowns on their heads, and their crowns represent the works that they did on earth, the good things that they did. They deserve those crowns. They worked hard for those crowns. They worked hard for those crowns. These crowns represent the good works that they've done on this earth, and truly good things. They've worked hard for those crowns. They've bled and died for those crowns. They've been ostracized for those. They have these crowns. But what do they do when they hear the four creatures worshiping God? What do? They bow down and they throw their crowns at the feet of the one who sits on the throne, the Lord God Almighty. Why do they do that? Why in the world do they do that? They worked hard for it. Well, it's kind of like when my brothers and I, when we were kids, we weren't even teenagers yet, the three of us built this amazing fort, clubhouse. It had a foundation. It had a nice big interior with a secret passage that went to another room. It had a secret passage that went from the secret room all the way up to the deck. And there was a lookout tower on the deck, staircase in the back, and a fireman's pole down the front. It was an amazing thing. My brothers and I built it. With my dad. Right? We didn't put it together ourselves. But it's not like we just sat around and were like, well, we made... No, we worked hard. We worked long hours on that thing. And we really did. We put blood, sweat, and tears into that whole project. We really did put... The three of us put a lot of work into that place. And when our friends would... hey, look at the fort we built with Dad. But the truth of the matter is that really without Dad, we wouldn't have anything. We couldn't have done what we... He supplied the materials. He paid for the materials. He came up with the plans for it. He showed us what to do. He showed us where to put the boards, how to put them up, how to not put them up, how to avoid nailing our thumbs every single time that we were putting this stuff up. The truth is, He deserves all of the credit for that tree fort. We did work. But He's the one who supplied the raw materials, the talent, the wisdom, the intellect. He supplied everything. And so these elders around the throne of God, they realize these crowns that they have, these are the good works that they've done. But everything they've done has been empowered by God. Every good work you can do on this life, it doesn't come from yourself, it comes from above. He's given you the talent. He's given you the ability. He's given you the means. And so these elders, they take their crowns and they throw them at the feet of the one who sits on the throne. The one who was, who is, who is coming again. It is a glorious scene. It is utterly beautiful. But then the scene takes a turn for the worst. And not just a little worse. Things become dire rather quickly in chapter 5. Read with me, chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look in it. And I cried because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look in it. Okay, what is this scroll? Here, we can put up a picture of this. This isn't a perfect picture of it, but this is what we should get in our minds. It has these seals on it, which mean only an authorized user, the one who's worthy, can open this up. It has writing on both sides. The front of the scroll and the back of the scroll have writing on it. And that's an important detail because usually it meant one of two things if you have writing on both sides of the scroll. The inside of the scroll was easier to write on. The back end of the scroll was harder to write on, and it was very difficult. And you only wrote on it on the back for two reasons. One is that you didn't have as much money to buy a new scroll, and so you wanted to reuse it. Or two is that everything that you wanted to write down, you wanted to be in one volume, and it was so important that you was willing to go through the harder work of writing on the back side of it, which was very hard. You can go ahead and take that down. And I know we picture scrolls kind of like, oh, you know, a little scroll here. And I've had the privilege of actually seeing actual scrolls from the Dead Sea or immaculate copies that no one could tell the difference of. And these things are huge. I mean, they've got handlebars on the side. You don't put handles on something unless you're going to ride that puppy, right? And they got handles on them, and they're rolled up. And they come in different sizes, but probably the image that we have here is like a big honking huge scroll with seven seals on it. That picture didn't do it justice. It's the thing's huge. And here the glorious one, the one seated on the throne, is holding this scroll in his hand. What does this scroll represent? Well, as it bears out later in the text, it's the future. It is God's future plan to set things right on earth. It is the future. It is the historical future. It is the one who is going to cause history to happen. It represents the future plan for the world, and no one in heaven and on earth or under the earth is found worthy to break the seals and open the scroll or even to read and look inside of it. No one can. This is the future. John weeps and weeps and weeps because no one is worthy to bring about the future. It is utterly hopeless in John's mind. And he's right. Because if you look at the world around us, things will just continue to spiral and get worse. Here, let's throw up a few of these here. We have amazing musicians all throughout history. I just chose three. Louis Armstrong. My daughter loves him, thank goodness. Yes, way better than Barney. Johann Sebastian Bach and Elvis. There's a wide swath of music. We have so much good music, so much beautiful music, so much wonderful music. What makes the most money? What makes the most money in our society? Really, what does? What does? Yeah, sexy and I know it. Right? And you've got five-year-olds, and I've heard five-year-olds singing this song, and that makes millions of dollars. In the face of Johann Sebastian Bach, we have access to the most beautiful art in musical history. And what do we do with it? There is no one, we throw it away. We throw away the gifts that we have. There is no one worthy to open up the scroll. Let's go to the next one. We have some of the best leaders in the world, in history. We have Washington, we have Churchill, we have JFK, right? And despite how strong these leaders were and all the great things that they did, yet we still see democracy slipping away and falling away in our cultures and our society around the world. We don't see it getting stronger, we see it getting weaker. And not only that, but we see even though these men had high ideals, they had terrible flaws in themselves, flaws which their predecessors have adopted and continue to spiral things out of control. The best leaders in the world have not made the world a better place. Let's go to the next one. We have intellectuals. Isaac Newton, Albert Einstein, so many more intellectuals. We are standing on the shoulders of giants. We have access to so much information. We really do. And yet what we find in our society today, are we getting smarter as a culture? Let me answer that for you. The answer is no. We are actually, and we're measuring this. We are getting dumber. We are getting dumber. We have access to all the great minds in the world. And what do we do with it? I don't know what we do with it. We flush it down the toilet. We're getting dumber. We are getting dumber. We have some of the greatest liberators in history. Lincoln, Martin Luther King Jr., Susan B. Anthony. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Lincoln freed the slaves, right? Lincoln ended slavery. Lincoln did not end slavery. There are more slaves, and I checked, I verified this fact. There are more slaves on the earth now than there were when Lincoln was here. When you're like, well, you know, he ended slavery in America. He ended slavery in America. There are 60,000 people at least in slavery in America right now. Well, how can that be? Susan B. Anthony, right? She women's rights. Women and men are intrinsically equal. Absolutely. Absolutely, that's true. Didn't she bring equal rights? Yeah, okay, guess who those 60,000 people by and large are? Women, young girls, enslaved in America. And even more and more and more around the world. We think, well, at least Martin Luther King, we have racial equality and racism's gone. That's not true. That's simply not true. Let's go to the next one. You're like, well, okay, let's get to our guys, right? Let's get to our guys. We're going to claim our people, right? So we've got the great theologians. We've got Augustine. We've got Martin Luther. We've got John Calvin. We've got my personal hero, Athanasius. Yeah, let's go to the next one. And then we've got evangelists. We've got awesome evangelists. We've got Elizabeth Elliot. We've got C.S. Lewis. We've got Billy Graham. We've got all these people. These are ours, right? Things are going better. No, no. We are sliding backwards. Church attendance is falling into the toilet. It really is. We are going backwards, backwards, backwards. Morality of our, not just our country, not just our society. Western civilization is falling apart. We have to re-evangelize people because no one even knows. The best of the best of the best aren't good enough. You can take that down. We go through this, and we could spend the rest of today and tomorrow and the day after that going through great character in history, great men and women, and when we look at them and we look at the world around us, we have to come to one conclusion alone. The best humanity has to offer is not good enough. There is no leader who can help us. There isn't, not one, not one. It is utterly hopeless. And I took us through this whole exercise so that we understand what John was feeling, why he wept and wept and wept, because life is utterly hopeless. If it's based on those individuals or anyone else you want to throw up here, the future is dark. We are going downhill. It is done. John wept and wept and wept. No one can open this scroll. What should you do when life is utterly hopeless? Give up because it is pointless. There is no one who can help you. If those people can't help us and help society, we can't even help ourselves. You can't even help yourself out of the utter hopelessness that you face. What should we do when life is utterly hopeless? Just give up. And John does. He weeps. He's in the throne room of God and he's weeping. But then we come to verse 5. Read with me. Then one of the elders said to me, "Stop crying. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has been victorious so that he may open the scroll and its seven seals." Okay, wow. All right, this is messianic language here. The lion from the tribe of Judah, he is found worthy. He can open the scrolls. He can bring about the future. He can control the future. He has a plan. This is great. He's victorious. He's the victorious one, the lion of Judah. What do you picture when you hear the lion of Judah? You picture one of these pictures, right? Go ahead and throw that up there, Kat. Right? You picture Aslan, right? Yeah, that's the one. That's the Messiah I want. That's the one who's in control of my future, right? And throw up the next one, right? And you got this one. Yeah, if you want, it's the book of Revelation, so you got a flaming lion, right? Why not? Yes. Yes, out of all the animal death matches, what animal are you going to pick on your side? Of course you're going to pick the lion. You don't want to get thrown into a, you know, a pit with a lion or a cage with a lion. You don't want to get stuck with a lion. Lions, yeah, yeah. So what's the next scene? The next scene you expect. He says, no, no, there's one who is worthy. The Lion of Judah is worthy to open up the scroll, to bring the future about. Yeah, yeah. So what do you turn to expect to see? What are you going to see? What's the next thing you see? What's the next thing you see? What's the thing you should see? You should see a lion, right? That's what you should see. That's not what we see. Read with me verse 6. So he turns and he looks. Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. You expect to see a lion. The Lion of Judah. Behind the lamb? It's a slaughtered lamb. It's a slaughtered lamb. Go ahead, put that up, Kat. It's a slaughtered lamb. Can you think of a more pathetic image? Can you think of a more pathetic creature? What are you going to use a lamb for, let alone a slaughtered lamb? I mean, it's not going to protect your house. A cat will do a better job of protecting your house, and a cat will do a terrible job of protecting your house. It is utterly pathetic. I mean, what is a lamb good for? What can it affect? How powerful is a lamb? It is absolutely pathetic. It is a more pathetic image than having your kid prepare your taxes for you. It is more pathetic of an image than having a junior hire fight in an adult boxing match. It is more pathetic than fighting a predator drone with a stick. You at least have a chance. A lamb, let alone a slaughtered lamb, is the one who is worthy, the one who's going to bring about the future of this earth. It is a completely and utterly pathetic image. But there's some weirdness about this lamb. He is standing in the middle of the throne. And it says in verse 6, he has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent to all the earth. In Revelation, actually mostly throughout the Bible, a horn is power. It represents power. The number seven is completion. His power is absolutely complete. He's omnipotent. He has these seven eyes, which he interprets for us. It's the seven spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is at his command, the third person of the Trinity. And then we see the image. You have to almost picture it cinematically. It'd be really hard to capture. And you can Google these images. Google Revelation chapter 5, and you'll get some weird images, and you'll see a picture of like a little lamb with like all these eyes and all these horns and like raptor teeth. It's not wrong to do that sort of artwork, but it just can't capture it. It can't capture the symbolism. It can't capture the metaphors. Because then what we see is the camera is closed up onto this lamb, the lamb that's slaughtered. And then it pulls back a little bit, just a little bit. And this is what we see. Verse 8. When he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you redeemed people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. They turn and they worship the Lamb. They were just worshiping the one seated on the throne. The Lamb is now basically in the middle of the throne, and they're worshiping Him now. They're worshiping Him. Who is this? Obviously, it's King Jesus. Obviously, the Lamb is a metaphor for King Jesus. They worship Him. He takes the scroll. He controls the future. He holds the future in His hands. And the living creatures, all creation, the 24 elders, they bow before the Lamb. They bow before Him. By the way, if you have Jehovah Witness friends, and we call them friends, they are our friends. Not their theology, they're not friends of us, but their theology, which says that Jesus isn't the Son of God. They go and they corrupted the text. They corrupted Scripture to take the deity away from Jesus. And they changed it so much that Jesus isn't God. But I actually checked on their website, their own website, and looked at this text right here. It's still there. It's just like this. They have the 24 elders, the four living creatures, turning and bowing and worshiping the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? They'll say, Jesus. Why are they worshiping him? If Jesus isn't God, this is blasphemy. This scene is blasphemy. But he is. He is God. So if you have Jehovah's Witness friends, bring them over to this. Point this out. Say, why are they worshiping that? Why doesn't God's right there? Why doesn't he strike them dead or do something or correct them? No. He is God. He is God. He's worthy. Why is he worthy to take the scroll? Because you were slaughtered and you redeemed people for God by your blood. He laid his life down on the cross for our sins. Here's what you have to realize. All of history has told the same story over and over and over again. The historical record and the stories that we tell. So both the factual things and the fictions we've made up. It's the same story. What's the story? Okay, a bunch of people are all of a sudden oppressed by stronger, larger armies, or individuals, and they come and they oppress them. And then what does the people who are oppressed and defeated do? What do? They go, okay, we've got to stop this. We don't want to be oppressed anymore. So what do? They go and they get a bigger, stronger army, or they use their wits about them, and they rise up and defeat the bad guys. Yay, we win, right? I mean, it's the story of America, right? No taxation without representation, right? Britain, better army, better military, better navy, better everything than us. But what do? We rally together. It's our land. We use our intellect. We use guerrilla warfare tactics. That's not exactly accurate historically. But we gather together and we chase those Brits out of here. Yeah, we're Americans, right? It's the same story throughout history, over and over and over again. The Avengers movie, right? Billions and billions and billions of dollars, right? The bad guy says, we've got an army. And what does Robert Downey Jr. playing Iron Man say? You all know it. We've got a Hulk, right? You all know it. Yeah, you got an army, but we got this big guy. He can take your whole army out, right? And they'll hold every movie you've seen, most every movie you've seen. That's the story. The underdog comes up and figures out a way to take out the bigger guys through some sort of force or subterfuge. There is one story in all of human history that did not follow that track. And there's one story alone. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one. How does he get victory? Did he rally the disciples and say, okay, I know you guys are a bunch of cowards and everything, let's go, right? Did he? No. Did he call upon legions and legions of angels, which he had access to because he's God? Did he do that? No. What did he do? How did Jesus get victory? He gave victory by willingly giving up his life, by willingly submitting himself to a torturous death and humiliation. He had the victory by giving his life up freely so that all of our sins could be changed, so that all of our sins could be forgiven. And he effected this victory 2,000 years ago on the cross. That if any of us put our faith in him, if we trust him, if we believe that he died for our sins and rose again, we can have eternal life. Our sins are forgiven. And it's not, salvation isn't a far-off promise that when you die, you go to heaven. Yes, that's true, but it's here right now. The victory of Jesus. Jesus won't be victorious when he comes again. He's victorious right now. And he's victorious in my life, and he's victorious in your life. He is the one who has changed the story, the human story, on its nose. I put up a picture of Narnia, of Aslan from the Chronicles of Narnia. I love those books. I'm not knocking them. But The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? And Aslan's supposed to be Jesus, right? Aslan's supposed to be Jesus. And how does that story go? Well, he dies. He gives his life up for Edward, or Edmund, whoever it was. And then he comes back to life really quickly, and then what do? They rally the forces of Narnia, and they go beat up the White Witch. Right? So they go back to that old story. Even when we're trying to follow that story, we can't follow that story because we don't understand how victory works when your life is given up freely. But Jesus also takes his life back. He's resurrected from the dead. He stands victoriously in the throne room of God right now. And he is coming again. That is the image that we have here. It is utter, and that's why John gives us this image here. It is utterly pathetic. The lamb? It is the most pathetic image in the world. The lamb? He's going to use the lamb to bring about history? Yes, he is, the slaughtered lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who achieved the ultimate victory by dying. He turns the story on its head. And then you have to picture the scene again. So you see, it's close up on the lamb. The lamb takes the scroll. And then it pulls out a little bit, and you see the elders and the four creatures worshiping the Lamb. And then the camera pulls back even further, and we see this, verse 11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and also of the living creatures and of the elders. Their number was countless thousands, plus thousands of thousands. They said with a loud voice, "The Lamb who was slaughtered is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, "Blessing and honor and glory and dominion to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Camera pulls back. There's angels. The camera pulls back more. Every living creature is glorifying the slaughtered Lamb. He is the worthy one. And the Lamb is in the middle of the throne. He's with the Lord God Almighty, with Yahweh. And they all turn and worship them both. They are one. They are one. We see Jesus in his divinity here. We see Jesus in his power. We hear an echo of Paul's words that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is victorious. We don't see him here having a hard battle to fight. What we see in Revelation, Jesus appears, chapter 1. Then he comes to make battle against the churches. "You guys, you're my people. I've called you to a life. You need to change your life." He makes battle against them. He sets things right. And then what do we see? We know, because most of you have read Revelation before, right? Because you're like, "Wow, this is a really weird book." So we know that there's a hard fought battle coming. We know that there's these beasts coming out of the sea and beasts out of earth and dragons and all the and death and pestilence. We see all this stuff happening. We know it's going to be horrible. But how does it really start out? What does it really do? What do we see? Do we have any question in our minds what's going to happen at the end of this book? We don't. The first image we see is a victorious Lamb saying, "I am in control of all the future. I have the victory right now. No matter what happens in the world, no matter what happens in your life, I hold the future. I am in control. And if you belong to me, fear not, for I am." What should we do when life is utterly hopeless? Because you will face utter hopelessness in your life. You will face utter hopelessness out in the world. You will face utter hopelessness in your personal life. What should we do when life is utterly hopeless? When life is utterly hopeless, we should worship Jesus because he alone controls the future. There is none who controls the future. There is none that we put up here. No one that you could come up with who can affect what is going to happen in the future, that can make the world a better place. There is no one who can hold you in the palm of their hand and will never let you go. There is no one who can get you out of the troubles that you will face. Yes, there will be trouble in this life. Yes, you will have pain. Yes, there will be agony. But if you are in Christ Jesus, he is in control, and you're going to make it. You're going to make it through. You'll be okay. You will be okay. He'll work it out. Yes, there will be that pain. There will be that agony. There will be the torment. There will be the hurt. There will be the times where you feel utterly hopeless, and the Spirit of God is saying to you, "Come and worship the Lord Jesus. He controls the future. Yes, it will hurt right now, but one day he will set things right. He will work it out. Everything will be okay. Everything will be I'm not going to get terribly political here, but I will. Just a little bit. Most of you are familiar with this picture. Don't react. Utterly brilliant. It really is. This is an amazing picture. Take yourself out of the political spectrum for a second and your feelings. You can go back there real quick. I'm sorry. I told Kat, take it down quick. It is an utterly brilliant picture. In fact, there are apps that you can find and take a picture of yourself and put whatever words you want down there for yourself. And I had a hard time finding this because you Google Obama Hope Campaign and there's like a billion other things with like parodies of it because it is such a strong, powerful image, and that word is hope. Okay, you can take it down now. regardless of what your political leanings are. And I don't care who was on that picture. When it first came out, I just felt sick to my stomach. I felt sour. What? No. Because I understood it is a powerful image. It was utterly brilliant. Utterly brilliant. I think that more than anything else. That one picture worked. Utterly brilliant. It communicates so much. And when I saw it, I don't care, Democrat, Republican, it doesn't matter. When I saw it, I thought, oh no. Because it takes the word hope and it turns it into something that it should not be. For example, love has become a garbage word, right? It really has. I can say, who do I want to pick on here? Al and Diane, I love you. Wow, that means a lot. And then I can turn around and say, I love blueberry pie, right? Right? I can love my wife and I can love my cat. Right? I mean, yeah, okay, my cat, you know, affection and everything, and I like him, her, him and her. But is that on the same level as my wife? No. Is blueberry pie on the same level as the Eldridges? The answer is no. And for the record, so that there's no loose strings, you are better than blueberry pie. That's what we've done with hope. The word hope has become a word, and it's been exasperated by this, to mean wishful thinking. And the reason that that sign was so brilliant, it's not that President Obama was doing anything new or anything unique. He's doing what politicians and leaders have been doing throughout the centuries. What do the politicians and leaders do throughout the centuries? They say, follow me and I will make your life better. Follow me and things will improve. Follow me and the future is bright. Things will be better if you follow me. And the truth of human history is that that never pans out. It never goes through. You can't say, hey, hope, have hope, things are going to be better. Oh, okay, we're going to put all our hope in you. And you're going to be disappointed. You are disappointed. If, you know, the poll numbers right now for approval ratings show, you're going to be disappointed. You are disappointed. Why? Because they can't pay off on hope. And hope turns into a word that all of a sudden means wishful thinking. Well, I hope I can go see that movie. I hope my car works this morning. I hope that, you know, the company has enough to pay my paycheck this week. I hope that the check clears. I hope this relationship works out. I hope that she calls me. I hope that he'll listen to me when I talk to him. It becomes wishful thinking. And that becomes and it's turned into a garbage word, like love. I love ice cream, I love my wife. I hope to win the lottery. I hope in Jesus. Is there a difference? There is a difference. The biblical idea of hope is totally different. The biblical idea of hope is an expectation. The biblical idea of hope it's filled with a promise. The biblical idea of hope is saying, I know that the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead and I can trust him. And I know that he's coming back. It is an expectation with a promise that yes, he is coming. Yes, though things are dark. Yes, things seem terrible. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again and he's going to make good on every one of his promises. When he says that no weapon forged against me will prosper, I trust him. When he says that he's coming again to bring a new heaven and a new earth, I trust him. When he says that if I put my trust in him, all of my sins have been forgiven, I've been redeemed, I've been transformed, I am no longer an object of wrath, I am free from condemnation, I have been called a child of the Most High God. You can believe it. When we hope, it is not wishful thinking. When we hope, it is an expectation of a promise of things that will certainly, most certainly come. Even in the midst of the darkness. What should you do when life is utterly hopeless? What should you do when your life is utterly hopeless? And you will face it, you will face it, you will face it. What should you do when your life is utterly hopeless? Worship Jesus because he controls your future. He's the only one who can, not even yourself. The one who is on the throne, the one who was, who is, and who is coming again, says this to you. He's saying to you right now, the past is mine, the present is mine, and the future belongs to me. Let me pray for you. Lord God, you are holy. There is none like you. Father God, you are holy. There is none like you. I pray for this church congregation right now, Lord. There are some who are here, and we look at the world around us, and it is dire, and we try our best to make things change, and yet children are still abused. People are, husbands and wives are still abandoned. Terrorism goes unabated, it feels like. Religious liberty is on the fence, and our lives are utterly transformed. Lord, it is dire, and we feel so nervous, and we have concern. I pray for this congregation as we look at the world around us that we are filled with confidence, not because of any of our leaders, despite what political party they're in, that we feel confidence, not because of even our churches or our church leaders or our theologians. No, Lord, we have confidence because Lord Jesus Christ holds the future. Lord God, there are people who are here right now. They're in a moment of utter hopelessness in their lives, in their personal lives. Their lives have fallen apart. They may have made decisions that have torn them asunder. They have external factors in their lives that they can't control but have torn them apart. They're facing relational problems, financial problems, social problems. And no matter how hard they try to fix it, they cannot. And no matter who they go to and ask for help, they cannot help. I pray for those who are here, Lord, that they will come to you, the Lord Jesus Christ. They will worship you. And you will fill them with a confidence. You will fill them with a hope. You will fill them with an expectation. You will fill them with confidence in that promise that you will make all things right for those who are found in Christ Jesus, that you will protect them. And I don't know how that works, Lord. There is pain in this life. There is anguish in this life. There is hurt. But somehow, some way, we know if not in this life, then certainly in the life to come, in the new heaven and the new earth, when Jesus appears in all of his glory to return, you will make all things right. Help us to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to put our confidence in him and him alone. Help us to trust that he is holy. He is worthy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. As we stand to worship, if you need to pray about anything at all, now is your opportunity. Come down. They'll mute my mic in the back, and I would be more than happy to pray with you. Let's stand and worship the Lord God.